morning, Shabbat Shalom, Boker Tov, and welcome back. And at this point, we are starting literally a brand new cycle in the Torah. On the annual cycle, this is the week where we go to Bereshit, or Genesis, chapter 1. I'll introduce this the same way I did last night, although we're going to do an entirely different kind of a thing today with it. And that's just to say, of all the portions in the scripture, that when I get to it, I kind of wish we were doing the triennial cycle. In other words, only one third of the Torah each year. This is it, because this portion is just so huge. There is so much in here. There's no way to cover it in 1 week. And I almost wish last night that I hadn't even tried, just because, again, it's practically impossible. So what I'm going to do today is a whole different kind of a thing. A lot of you have heard me teach this a number of times. You know, there are certain things that I just think are so important that we can't possibly not talk about them. I'm going to hit some, but not even all of those today, because, again, this is really a big parsha. Let me begin the intro this way, though. Everything that follows in the Torah literally begins here. Bereshit, in the beginning. Everything that follows is outlined here, and ultimately everything that happens kind of returns here. You can almost look at the entire story of mankind as a creation, and then a messing up on a major scale, and a getting kicked out, and the whole point of the rest of the book is how to get back to the garden. Matter of fact, there's even a song, I think, that some of us that grew up in the 60s will remember on that score. You got to get back to the garden, in the Garden of Eden. It's a continuing theme of not just literature, but scripture. Somehow or other, there needs to be reconciliation. Of course, he knew the end from the beginning. So the rest of the book, following Genesis chapter 3, this portion this week is about the process, the plan, the things that he knew would need to happen so that we can get back to where we should have stayed. All right, I've already said I'm going to take a different approach, and it begins like this. I think most people know the story. Genesis chapter 1, Bereshit bara Elohim et ha-shamayim v'et ha-aretz. I love the Hebrew there because I think it's so much richer. And goes into an incredible amount of detail. I literally have come to believe that physics is still not quite able to wrap its head around just the first few characters there, the depth of instruction that's contained within those things. And there's all kinds of argument. Again, if I start talking about that, we'll never get to the part that's important. So, again, everybody, I think, knows the story. So I'm going to just dive in and hit a few of the highlights, because I want to emphasize some very specific things this week from this parsha that I think really impact exactly what's going on now. And I'm going to do something else a little bit different this week, and that is I'm not going to talk as much about the news. I played some of the recordings earlier that summarized them. Let me just give you the capsule synopsis of the news for this week. It's really, 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 really ugly. And it's getting uglier at a rate that most people can't even wrap their heads around. So there we go. That's why it's important to go back to Bereshit in the beginning and try to see what it is that we can learn and need to be doing now. I have also given this one a title. I even put it up in the banner on top of the Pal Talk room this morning. We'll keep coming back to these themes. And I'm going to call this one, not just Bereshit, of course, but Authority, Appearances, and Deception. All three of those things go together. All three of those things literally are so ingrained in what's wrong with the world today, too, that we need to understand all of that and put the pieces together. I'm going to also introduce the portion this week with a line that appears in the book of Proverbs that helps explain why this is so important. Not once, by the way, does this line appear. It actually appears twice, almost exactly word for word. So you can find it in both Proverbs 14:12 and also Proverbs 16:25. And it goes something like this. There is a way that seems right to a man, but the end thereof are the ways of death. How's that for a nice capsule synopsis of the essential key story of Bereshit, of Genesis. Some would say the fall, and I know that that particular presentation, that terminology upsets some folks and seems appropriate to others. I'll just throw it out there and say, I think there's probably better ways to talk about it, and that would include authority, appearances, and deception. So here we go. We're going to dive in, hit a few of the highlights, and then focus kind of like a bunch of laser beams on primarily chapters 3 and 4 in this. But, of course, we have to begin in the beginning. And it says, Bereshit bara Elohim et hashamayim vayet haaretz. In the beginning, Elohim created. Now, the word created there is a word I want to focus on just for a second, bara in the Hebrew. And it literally doesn't mean he made. It means to create out of nothing. It is a very unusual word. It does not appear that often. You will hear the term ex nihilo, created out literally of nothing. And this is one of those places where physicists say, how can something come from nothing? All right, my point here is not to emphasize the physics. My point is to emphasize that first word in the title, authority. We're talking first, in the beginning, about his authority. Because what literally this is telling us is from nothing comes everything. How's that for a demonstration of why he is important? From nothing, via him, comes everything. And that literally outlines his authority in those first few characters of the book. And furthermore, if you go back and look at those characters, and I will frequently make a point about how you can parse them differently and get different meanings, put different spaces in. And all of those still have the same essential lesson. It's all about his authority. We go a little bit further on down the narrative here, and we find in verse 26 of chapter 1, after creating the light and all of the other things, right, photons and putting the Maxwell's equations in place and doing all that kind of stuff that's a requirement to build all the other layers. I talked not too long ago in several different times as we've been through things like this about this metaphor, God as game designer. If you want to think about another way to look at creation, you build, you layer from the hardware on up. Build the hardware, right, in a computer system. Then you put an operating system on top of it. Then you put tools on top of that. Then you eventually build the things that run on the operating system and so forth. Well, he's doing a similar thing here with the creation. Out of nothing comes everything. Then we see how the pieces get differentiated. He divides the light from the darkness. He divides the waters above from the waters below. Lots of difference things going on. The basic force that drives the universe is heat and difference between temperatures, potential differences with voltages. In other words, if there isn't a difference between something and something else, there ain't nothing to begin with. But we get to verse 26. Now we're finally at the point where it says, and Elohim said, let us make man in our image after our likeness. When I talk about law and authority and jurisdiction, I'll talk about this pyramid, this top-down triangle. Pyramid sometimes has connotations that upset people too. So if you want to think about how the idea of law in the United States was originally laid out in the Declaration, we hold certain truths to be self-evident, that all men are created equal, they are endowed by their Creator. God created man, and he endowed him with unalienable rights. Among these, life, liberty, and property. They're saying the same thing that this story is saying here. We have the story of the creation of everything from nothing. And then in verse 26, it says, Elohim made man. He didn't create him out of nothing. He formed him, made him in his image, after his likeness. And what verse 26 does is also gives us a little bit more of an indication about this idea of authority. And it talks about dominion, rulership. What's he going to do with man? Going to give him dominion over all of the living things, the fish of the sea, the fowl of the air, over all the cattle, everything that creeps upon the earth. Back to this idea of authority and top-down structure. Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh creates everything. His authority is therefore obvious. He is the creator. Out of him is everything from nothing. What does he do then? He creates, along the way of creating all these other pieces, This thing called Ha-Adam, literally the man, Adam. And man, of course, is the generic name for mankind, Adamkind. What we find here is that while we in English think about this name Adam as a proper noun, literally it is the name that is used for all of the creation of all the hominids, Homo sapiens or Homo whatever you want to call them, that walk around and that are created in the image of Elohim, that have a nefesh and a neshama, a life and a soul and the breath of life and a body and those things. Verse 27 says, He created man in His own image. In the image of Elohim, He created them. And then it says, male and female, He created them. And yet, this seems to be out of sequence, right? That's an interesting observation. It's one that we'll come back to. Then it says in verse 28, He blessed them. And He said unto them, here is the first commandment to man in Scripture, be fruitful and multiply. Replenish the earth, subdue it. And what? He has again repeated the fact that He is giving dominion, rulership, over all of the other life out there. Fish of the sea, fowl of the air, everything that creeps upon the earth. And behold, says the end of chapter 1, it was not just tov, good. It was tov meod, very good. And that ends the morning, the evening and the morning and the sixth day. All right, that takes us into chapter 2. We're going real fast, again, just hitting some of the highlights. First thing chapter 2 tells us is, oh, here's something else that's a theme that's going to appear throughout Scripture, the Sabbath. 7 days, He rested. That theme and that commandment, not given here, but the commandment that comes later, continues as well. And then in verse 4, we see another interesting thing. Again, laying out some stuff in Genesis, Bereshit, that is repeated throughout Scripture. It's the first time we see the use, in the Hebrew, of Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh, the tetragrammaton, the name, Hashem, that that Elohim, prior to this, has not revealed. But here it is, verse 2, chapter 2, verse 4. First time that word Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh appears. And then we get a little bit of an additional repetition. Now, here's the question that always comes up. I'm not going to try to answer it. I just think it's interesting. We literally see the creation of man described in different ways twice. Is this a repetition, or is there some additional nuance? I tend to lean towards the latter. People ask about the gap theory, you know, Genesis 1:1 to Genesis 1:2. Is there a gap in there? Did something happen? Cannot deny it nor prove it from Scripture, but at least it's an interesting observation and certainly makes sense to ponder. But I do think verse 7 is interesting to take a little bit more of an in-depth look at, too, in the context of authority and appearances and deception. It says, then Yahuwah, Elohim, in this case, formed man from the dust of the ground. A repetition. We know that He made him. Different word than bara. He formed him in this case. And let me just take a quick look at a couple of these Hebrew words, because it's kind of fascinating. The word there that's used for formed is yatsar. Ha-Adam, the man. Ha-Adam, the Adam. What did He make him out of? Well, it says the dust of the ground, but interestingly, that word for ground is ha-adama, from the ground. Literally, the word references Adam, ha-adam, from ha-adama. How's that for a neat set of words and showing you the common roots involved there? And then it says, into His nostrils He breathed. That word there is nafach in the Hebrew. The neshama, the breath, the soul of life, chai. And then He became a living soul, nefesh. So many of the words that we kind of use, that we, if we know a little bit of Hebrew, we see these words appearing over and over again. This word that means life or soul or things that are associated with life, all in that verse 7 there. It's laying out some incredibly important stuff. Yahuwah, Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh, formed man from the dust of Ha-Adama. He formed Ha-Adam. And then into His nostrils He breathed nafach, the neshama of chai, of life. Puts this man in the garden, tells us a little bit about the Garden of Eden, where it is and what it's got, and then it says he gives him a command. And we've had kind of the be fruitful and multiply thing. Here is the first command that seems to have a real choice involved. Verse 16 says, he commanded the man of Ha-Adam, by the way, of every tree in the garden you can freely eat, but except for one, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you're not to eat of that, because if you do, on the day that you eat of it, you will surely die. Dying you shall die. At this point, you got to ask the question. There's a woman present. Where is she? What we see is Ha-Adam, the man, and it would seem that at this point he contains the essence of what is going to, in the next section here, be separated. This division put in place. And we get a little bit of a setup with that, and this is another one of those places that's really just, I think, kind of fascinating. Why does Elohim go through this? Why does he go through this particular exercise? It does seem that no matter how you slice it, there is something that he wants us and that he wants Adam to know at this point. So he starts by saying this. It's not good that the man, Ha-Adam, should be alone. I'm going to make something for him. I'm going to make an etzer kenegdo, a helper that is meat, that is appropriate to him. And I do kind of like the word help meet. In a lot of respects, because we've had the word wife or marriage so twisted by modern society, helpmeet in many respects is a better understanding than whatever it is that you go down and get licensed by, you know, another master in exchange for all of your worldly goods and any of the output that comes from the licensed marriage. Think helpmeet, in other words, instead of licensing. Out of all of the things that he's formed from the ground, they too, all the beasts of the field, every fowl of the air, they were all formed out of the ground. And you can almost picture this, right? It's first of two times, come to think of it, because we see a similar scenario with Noah. A lot of animals are going to be trotted up to Noah too. Here, take a couple of these. Take seven pairs of these and so forth. Here, every beast of the field and fowl of the air is going to be trotted out before Ha-Adam. And we're going to see what he calls them. He has been given dominion. The man has been given authority over these things. It would seem, and I tend to think this is a really important aspect, that there is another form of authority that is being described here, that is being demonstrated for us in Bereshit. It's this, you could call it naming authority. Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh is bringing these things before Adam to see what he would call them. And then it tells us what he calls them. That is what they are. That is the name. That is the identifier. A name is a very important thing. The name of Yah is a very important thing. The name of the man is very important. And the thing that he demonstrates his authority by here is to give these other creatures created by Yah a name. But he has been given dominion, authority over them. And the man did. He gave names to all the cattle, all the fowl of the air, every beast of the field. But there's another point to the demonstration. There was not a suitable etzer kenegdo found for Ha-Adam. Okay, hey, there's a cow. Does that look appealing to you? No. How about those birds over there? Well, no, they're not quite right either. So we have the demonstration in place. Then what? Yahuwah caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man. Now, everybody knows the story, right? I know you know the story. It's not to tell the story here. It's to emphasize some things, again, that I think are important. We'll keep coming back to these themes. Authority, appearances, and deception. And of course, I'll make this observation and throw this out on the table at this point too. I know that I'm going to go fast and talk about some of these things that you've heard many, many times, hopefully at least in a slightly different way, so that we can approach them with, well, let's just say new eyes and maybe new ears as well, as we go through a portion that we probably know very well. See what additional things we might be able to peruse and pull out of it. So ask the questions. Put the QQQs on the screen, and we'll sort them and come back to them. Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh makes a man fall asleep. He took a part of him. I don't necessarily care for this idea of a rib so much as it is a side. And it's Zalatin. It's actually plural. And one of his sides, he closed up the place. And this part, this side, which Yahuwah had taken from the man, and the key word there is from, mean, ha-adam, he made a helpmeet, something else. And it actually uses the term here, la-isha. He made an isha, and he brought her to the man. And here now, Adam does something that also indicates, let's just say, an interesting something to come back to. The man said, this is now bone of my bones, flesh of my flesh. She, what does he do? He names her. She shall be called woman, Isha, because she was taken from Ish. Then it tells us something that I think confuses people to this day, because at this point, a man doesn't have a father and a mother. Neither Adam nor Chava, Eve. His, and by the way, at this point, she's not called Eve. No, she's just called Isha, woman. Well, neither one of them have parents. But it tells us that there's a pattern that's being laid out here. A man, an Ish, is eventually in the future going to leave his father and his mother, find himself an Isha, and they are to be echad. They're to be one flesh, and out of one flesh, we know the commandment, dating way back at this point, be fruitful and multiply comes, takes one man plus one woman to produce new life in the way that the Creator has designed them, from seed. And then it tells us one other thing that's going to turn out to be important too. They were both naked, but they were not ashamed. All right. We will move on to a couple of observations, I guess, on this chapter before we go. Let's repeat several of the things that chapter 2 tells us, because they're going to be important as we go into chapter 3. First, this idea of temporal precedence. We see that Adam, Ha-Adam, literally the man, representing of mankind, if you will, is created by Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh, and he is given dominion and certain authority, top down. He takes a little bit of the authority of the Creator, because that is the place where all such authority comes from. And he is given certain things. He's given a blessing. He's given some assignments. Be fruitful and multiply. He's given the singular commandment about what you can eat and the one thing that you can't eat. Then we see the naming exercise and the demonstration of his authority to name the animals and so forth. And then verse 22-23 tells us one more thing about the situation. This person, woman, Isha, is taken from man. And somehow or other, they're both naked, but they're not ashamed. Now here I do a great big huge, I sometimes call this Tasmanian downshift. A great shift to a whole nother part of the book, and I'm just going to read one line. This comes from an observation that you'll see in other places too, but Shaul, Paul, in his ruminations, his midrash on the whole situation that dates back to Genesis 1:1, tells us in Romans 5, verse 12, that Adam takes the blame for the whole nasty mess that follows. There's a key point there. Therefore, says Romans, and this is from the modern King James-ized English, just as through Ha-Adam, the man or one man, but you know that word there is Adam, and it's representative of all of mankind. So therefore, just as one man, through him, sin entered the world and death through sin, a whole lot of stuff follows. Well, what follows? Well, the rest of the book follows. But the point is, this guy takes the blame. We see here that it is clear to Paul, and indeed to essentially all of the religions that might be called Paulism or follow-ons, the the blame for the so-called original sin falls on Ha-Adam. He has the responsibility, and he takes the blame. Okay, do I have a question? Yeah, okay, and I kind of alluded to that. Speculating here, not in Scripture, is what the question says. I like to think Adam was both male and female, and Yah took the female part out of him, and I can't argue with that, and I think that's basically what the story says. We don't see a different name given to Ha-Adam when he is split, if you will. Now, there's a whole lot of stuff that follows from this. You'll hear the terminology particularly in Kabbalah and some of the mysticism and in Orthodox Judaism and so forth about Bashert, the soulmate. And I think while there may be some value in the understanding, there's also a whole lot of pitfalls there. If I have a problem with this concept of soulmate, it's that it's the excuse that's used by so many people for keeping on going back to the well and not ended up knowing how many wives and husbands and other stuff they got. Well, I tried her out for a couple weeks even. It didn't work out. Woman, well, you know, I've been through 27 men this month alone. Don't seem to find my soulmate in there. I'll just keep looking. What the heck is going on here? You know, there is a problem when we start recognizing that we get part of the story right and we ignore the bigger part. The bigger part, of course, has to do with covenant and responsibility and the fact that, hey, what's really going on with Adam? He takes the blame. He is supposed to be her covering, and I'm going to come back to that part of the story too. With authority comes responsibility, and if we ignore the responsibility part and just focus on, I've got to find something that I haven't found yet, so I'll just keep on doing the same thing over and over again, expecting a different result, right? You've heard the joke. It's actually attributed to Einstein. That's the definition of insanity. Let me get back to this concept, though, of authority and appearances and deception, because I think all of that is part and parcel of where we're headed. And one more comment on the screen here from Lumi. It was Adam who later gave Chava her name after she was formed from Adam. And that is true. We haven't gotten to that point yet. It turns out that's going to be significantly later that we find that out, and that's in chapter 3. So at the point where we're talking in the story so far, her name simply is Isha. And that's the Hebrew word now that's normally used not just for woman, but for wife. And then later on, he gives her an additional name, the unique name, if you will, Chava, because she is the mother of all living. Okay, let's go to chapter 3. Here is where the plot thickens, as they say. There's so much in here. Again, we could spend hours just talking about Genesis chapter 3. And some of you know this is one of my favorite chapters in the whole book, because I contend that everything... Not only does everything follow from this Parsha, from Bereshit and this book, but it literally, the whole mess follows from this particular story. This one singular story here. And we can't even begin to follow all the rabbit trails and implications of what is described here. So I'm going to just emphasize a few that have to do with these concepts today. Authority and appearances and deception. And they're all three right here. Starting in verse 1. Now, this thing called Nachash... Ha-Nachash, the serpent is how you'll see it rendered. Most people, they picture, right, maybe a great big old python rearing up with no arms and legs. Of course, we know that something changed later on. So maybe our picture isn't quite right. Maybe this is more like a dragon. That could be. Point is, I'm not sure if we have a good picture in our heads for what this Nachash is. But whatever it is, I tend to prefer the word Nachash to the English word because... When we hear Nachash, we maybe are willing to admit we don't know what it is. But when we hear serpent, we go, oh yeah, I know what that is. Is the picture you got in your head right? Probably not. But it says here, whatever this Nachash is, he was subtle. And the word there in Hebrew is arum. And it only appears one time in Torah. This is the only appearance this particular word makes in the entire five books of Moshe. It does show up later in the book of Job, and it gets translated differently there, at least in the English King James, than it does here. My version says, now the serpent, Nachash, was more subtle than any beast of the field, which Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh, Elohim, had made. Crafty or shrewd, maybe a better way of translating that word, a room. No doubt about it, this is one shrewd... you know what I like, too? Remember the term Slick Willy? This is a slick beastie. He's slippery. I really, if you want a picture of this creature that probably fits better than a serpent or a python rearing up on its tail with its little tongue forking out and, you know, talking to Eve, kind of like the Disney movies show, I like to picture a really slick lawyer in a three-piece suit with some, you know, some white, what are those shoes called? The fancy wingtip shoes, yeah. And a pocket watch. And you know, the tilty eyes. Kind of like Snidely Whiplash in a three-piece. And he says to the woman, hey, has Elohim really said, you shall not eat of any tree of the garden? Notice how he begins here. And this is why I like the lawyer picture. This guy, this thing, this Nachash, really is shrewd, slick, and he's got a plan, and he is going to entrap her, just like a slick lawyer does with the, you know, the innocent woman on the stand. He asks a question, and he gives her a chance to fall into the trap. What does she respond? Well, she says, of the fruit of the trees of the garden we may eat. But there's a fruit in that tree that grows in the middle of the garden that Elohim has said, you shall not eat of it, nor shall you touch it, lest you die. Now, by now, everybody that's heard me talk about this before knows why I emphasize it that way. Because, of course, what she has done here, is it Adam's fault or is it Chava's fault? Well, or Ha'isha. Is it her fault at this point? We're not sure. Scripture doesn't truly tell us. We know that Adam gets the blame. Adam is the one in authority. Maybe she was, you know, part of Adam at the point where that description and that commandment was made, saying that there's this one tree you can't eat from. Maybe she heard it from Adam later. We don't know. But we do know that somebody somewhere, and we're seeing it in her words here, has now stepped outside the circle of authority that was given to them. And Eve, Chava, Isha is demonstrating it. She has added to. This is not what she was told. This is not the commandment as it was given. There's no question on that score. The part about you can't even touch it, lest you die. That's not what it says. So immediately after this particular mistake is made, now the shrewd, crafty, three-piece, upright, standing lawyer lays lies number one and number two, the first two lies in all of human history and in Scripture, right out there for all to see and to remember. And by the way, folks, these two lies are still out there, and they haven't changed a bit in 6,000 years. See the comment on the screen about, doesn't Scripture say the entity was upright at first, then made to go on the ground? Yeah, and that's again why I offer a slightly different picture than the serpent, just because we tend to picture serpents the way they are now. At least I had to describe the serpent, you know, standing up on its tail. But the three-piece lawyer maybe makes more sense. Got some slick hands that it can manipulate its gold pocket watch with, and later on ain't going to be quite the same way. Anyway, all of that's part of the story, but it's not really that key to the main things that I want to emphasize for now. The two lies are important, though. The Nachash says to Isha, no, you shall not surely die. There's lie number one. Because Elohim knows that in the day you eat thereof, now listen here carefully, I'm going to emphasize some different words. He knows, on that day your eyes will be opened. You will be like Elohim, knowing something that you don't now know, good and evil. Now, here's where the things get really murky, right? What is this knowledge that's being promised? She kind of sort of ought to know something about good and evil. Is it that different? I've heard this described as experiential knowledge, things that you can see and touch, you know. If I can't see it, it isn't real. Maybe it's that kind of a thing. The point that I emphasized last night, and I'm just going to lay it out there today rather than trying to make the case in quite the same way, that everything we are going to see here in this chapter has to do with appearances. And I do think that is key. appearances are what matter in this big deception. And it's almost like you can divide things in a slightly different way. There are things that appeal to the eye, and then things that we hear. Are we the kind of people who are guided by our eyes? All right, there's a line from the apostolic writings, the pride of life, the lust of the flesh, you know, the things we see with our eyes, appearances. We know we're not to be deceived by appearances. That seems to be the essence of the story here. That's what's going on. Because look and see what verse 6 tells us, that Hava notices. The promise is, your eyes will be opened. And she, the woman saw the tree. She saw the tree was good for food. What else did she see? That it was a delight to the eyes. And that it was to be desired to make one wise. So she did what? She took it. Now pause right there. She took the fruit. She touched it. She didn't die. She took of the fruit because it looked good to her eyes. She didn't die. And she ate. Now, is there a period there? Is there a semicolon there? What kind of punctuation is there in the Hebrew? Answer, none. This is something I emphasize repeatedly, too. The Hebrew doesn't have punctuation. The next word says, va, and then she gave some to her husband. But what we don't know is how long does it matter? What seems to be key here, and I think this is clear, it's clear in English, it's clear in the Hebrew. Whether it's a few seconds or a few minutes or even hours, the thing that is clear is that Chava ate first. It says, she took and she ate. She took and she ate. What happened? I will suggest nothing. Not at that instant. Because the Hebrew then tells us she gave some to her husband. Doesn't say how much later. He was with her at the point where he got it from her. And then it says he too ate. Well, so what? Is there a period in the Hebrew? No, not really. Then it says, and the eyes of them both were opened. So the key thing is this. They ate separately. Their eyes were opened simultaneously. How can that be? I'm going to suggest, again, this goes back to the question of authority. Now, maybe it's because there are two parts and it took both parts. I don't know. But what I do know is that there was some kind of an authority relationship here that the Scripture describes over and over again. It's temporal, it's naming, it is by virtue of order of creation, that's the temporal part. It's got to do with who takes the blame. And it would seem, by the way, this is where when I get to chapter 30 of the book of Numbers, I will talk about vows. It's repeated in Torah. I tend to think that the old legal expression, Adam either knew or should have known. He knew or should have known the following, but he blew it. Did he fail to teach Chava right? He was given the commandment and she added to it. Did he simply make a mistake? All kinds, well, there's a lot more questions here than there are answers. But the answers certainly boil down to it's Adam that takes the blame. It's Adam that seems to have been in a position of responsibility. That's why he takes the blame. And it wasn't until Adam ratified her actions by his own actions that the eyes of both of them were opened and that all of the things that happened next fall into place. They knew that they were naked and they tried to make themselves some covering. So we got what? Everything that we've seen up until this point in the book, in the chapter of the story anyway, has to do with appearances, with their eyes. Fruit looks good, sure seems good, it's desirable, appealing to the eye. And then when they ate them, what happened? Their eyes were open. Something changed in their eyes simultaneously after Adam ratified Isha, his wife's decision. And all of a sudden, they saw one additional thing. They were somehow suddenly aware that they were naked, shamed, is an interesting way to put it. What's a shame thing? A shame is an optical thing. It's an appearance thing. So they did something about it. Now what does verse 8 tell us immediately? We're back to a change of scene to Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh. It says, they heard the voice. Et kol Yahuwah. They heard, not with their eyes, but with their ears. What did they hear? They heard the voice of Yahuwah. He was walking in the garden. The man and the wife hid themselves from his presence. Yeah, like that's going to do anything, right? And he called to them. And here he asks what's clearly a rhetorical question. Where are you? Well, I heard your voice in the garden. I was afraid because I was naked. Who told you you were naked? Have you eaten that tree? He knows darn well what's going on here. Well, we now get the blame game. That woman you gave me, she did it. And I ate. He asks her, what have you done? Well, I'm going to blame the Nakash. He did it to me. I ate. So, you know, here in about four lines is the summary of the human condition. We screw up. We're ashamed about it. We get caught. We blame somebody else. Yahuwah now speaks to Nakash. And he does, at this point, do something that is different than what he does with man and woman. He curses the serpent, the Nakash. Cursed are you from among all these beasts of the field. And then he says, oh, you're going to go around on your belly and eat dust all the days of your life. And I'm going to put in between you and the woman, her seed and your seed. She and they, in particular, will bruise your head. You will bruise their heel. Then he turns to Isha. And to her, he says the following. Now, this is one of those verses in your scripture, at least as far as kind of essence of a number of things coming together. I would suggest take a highlight pen, mark it, highlight it, and remember it. We're also going to come back to it in exactly one chapter later, because you're going to see, even in the English, in most translations, if they do a good job, but especially in the Hebrew, you're going to see almost a word-for-word repeat. It ought to be very fascinating. To the woman, he says, I will greatly multiply your pain and your travail when it comes to childbirth. In pain, you shall bring forth children. Now, I have to admit, I got to pause at that. Of all the things he could have said to her, kind of makes you wonder why it's that one that gets focused on, right? I don't know that I have an answer other than to just say, well, it's interesting. But here's the line that I'm going to especially highlight. I'll read it in the Old King James English first, then we're going to talk about some of the Hebrew words here briefly. Thy desire shall be unto thy husband, and he shall rule over thee. Your desire shall be to your husband, and he will rule over you. Well, how about he shall have dominion over you? Mashal, there is the Hebrew word. It's the same word that is used in Bereshit, Genesis chapter 1, verse 18, where it talks about the sun, the lights that are being created, are going to have dominion over the day and the night, over the darkness. People read this, and of course, in the modern English, you know, what with the twistings that we have of feminism and egalitarianism and all these other pagan-based lies, the goddess is equal to the god is the whole point, right? Can't have any of that patriarchal stuff. It's verboten in the modern church of another god. And the whole idea of a husband ruling over a wife, why, it's just politically even incorrect to suggest that that could be a possibility. This is how far we've come, in other words, from the essential lessons that Genesis is laying out here for us. But these two verses are kind of hard to deny. The whole point, at least, having to do with authority and appearances and deception, I think, are also going to be laid out bare for us right here. The word there, mashal, again, is dominion. Now, we've already seen that Adam has been given dominion over everything. He has naming authority over the beast. He was created first, so forth and so on. If anything, what this is really saying is that, well, what perhaps was arguably some kind of a co-equal relationship, two parts that were divided, Now there's going to be a dominion relationship. Adam's taken the blame. He had the responsibility. He blew it. He ratified the bad decision. That too is going to get repeated here in just a second. But there's one more word that's really, really interesting in here. The word is, your desire shall be to your husband. Now, we hear that word in English. We say, oh, desire. Does this mean that the woman is going to have a sexual desire for her husband? Perhaps. The word desire can have all kinds of meanings, and they can be both positive and negative. And in the past, of course, when I've talked about this, and I point to that great book by Rabbi David Foreman, where that's how I first came across David Foreman years and years ago, was by reading his book. And I can't think of the name of the book. I got it sitting on the shelf. The Beast That Crouches Within. At the door. The beast that crouches at the door. It's going to come from the next time we see this same verse. I actually did a web search years and years ago because I noticed the similarity between chapter 3 and chapter 4, these words in the Hebrew, and was studying it and thought, hey, surely somebody else has pointed this out. And the answer is, yeah. David Foreman wrote a whole book on it. Very good book, talking about this word teshuka, desire. And it's a really, really interesting word. And we don't have time, unfortunately, to do that one in the detail and the depth that a whole book deserves. But it says, your desire shall be to your husband. Well, two ways to look at this. It's going to be a desire in a negative sense. It can be a desire in a positive sense. In other words, it might be that her desire is to rule over her husband. That's pretty obvious if you look at flip on the TV and watch some sitcom today. That's the desire of Hollywood, to tell everyone that that's the desire that a woman should have. Not just to be equal, but to rule over, because, you know, a woman needs a man like a fish needs a bicycle, and whatever else you're going to hear. If it's anti-Torah, in other words, it's going to have its own Hollywood TV show. Teshuka is an interesting word because it's, what we're talking about here, and indeed this is another one of the themes of Scripture, it's the theme of the Mashiach, is servant leadership. The man should learn how to be a servant leader. And in fact, the desire that is often talked about in terms of this Hebrew word, teshuka, is there is a reason why something was created. My favorite of these is the word that is used for rain. The rain that falls upon the land. The rain, says the Hebrew, has a teshuka for the land. Now, you'd think it would be the other way around, right? The land needs, has a desire for rain in order to nourish it so that it can bring forth crops. But the other way around is the way that the word is used in the Hebrew. The rain has teshuka for the land, has desire for the land. Why? Because that's why it was created. The whole point of rain, its raison d'etre, its reason for existence, is to nourish the land. That is its teshuka. And it turns out, if you can believe this, that leads us to the other one. There is a teshuka that our creator, Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh, has for man. Adam. Does he need man? Of course not. He created man for a reason, though. When you put it in those ways, hopefully, though, the words begin to make a little bit more sense. And I contend that this sentence, your desire shall be for your husband and he shall have dominion over you, is really important. We're going to fast forward pretty quickly ahead to the story of Cain and Abel, Cain and Abel, and the first murder in Scripture. And you're going to see that similarity. But let's first go to verse 17, because he, the creator, turns to Adam and he says, listen here, guy, because you have hearkened. What's that word? You know it. Hear, O Israel. Hear and obey, O Israel. Shema Israel. Well, here's the same root word. Because you have shemad, you have hearkened, you have heard and obeyed the voice of your Isha, and you have done that which I told you for crying out loud not to do. You ate of that tree. What did he do? Literally, what is being said here? You didn't shema to me, dude. You shemad to her. Clearly, this was a major problem, and it was a mistake. And Adam is getting a dressing down. So, is Adam going to be cursed as a result? No. No, it's not Adam that is cursed. It is the ground that is cursed for your sake. In toil, you're to eat of it all the days of your life. It's going to bring forth all this nasty stuff, weeds, thorns, thistles, and you will eat the herb of the field by the sweat of your face to try to make bread. And, oh, by the way, you will return unto the ground because out of it you were taken. Dust you are, dust you shall return. Here comes the death sentence. And at this point, this was the question we had a while ago, and at this point, the man now names the specific article. In other words, he gives a specific name, not to the generic Isha, woman, but he gives Chava, that particular version of woman, the name Chava, because she was the mother of all living. And now Yahuwah clothes, he provides covering, and they're out of skins of animals for the man and the woman. And then what happens? Well, now we're going to speed up again. He literally shellacks them. He puts them in exile. He drives them out of the garden. And if you want to think of it, folks, this is kind of, sort of, a little bit like the first shellacking, not shellacking, shellac, is that Hebrew word to send out, to put away. Later on, we find out that the northern and southern kingdoms, the two whoring wives, Israel to the north, Judah to the south, were sent away, shellacked, put away, for the very same reasons, because they were rebellious, because they committed idolatry. And here, too, first case in Scripture, if you will, of a divorce, although I'm careful about using that term, I just say it, and then quickly hope that you will say, oh, no, no, the real word is shellac there. Put away, send them out of the garden. And furthermore, he puts a cherub to guard the gate, to keep the way to the tree of life. Okay, now I don't know if I see, did I miss any questions? Lots of text on the screen there. I don't see any QQQs. Okay. So let's continue with chapter 4. It says that the man then knew. The Hebrew word is yada. This is literally where the term he knew her in the biblical sense comes from. And yada is a really cool word. You've probably seen the Seinfeld terminology, right? It's a very Jewish kind of a show. Yada, yada, yada. I know. But that's what the word means. And this is an intimate kind of knowledge. It's a first-hand knowledge. It's a great way to use the word. The man knew Chava, his Isha. And she conceived, she bore the first son, the first one we're told about anyway, Cain. I've gotten a man with the help of Yahuwah. And then she bore another one, Abel. And it tells us that Abel was a keeper of sheep. Cain was a tiller of the ground. What is Cain's avocation? He raises things out of the ground. Now, you know the story. It's not the story that I'm as interested in here as the place that it's headed. Both of these two sons bring an offering from the thing that they do, from their livelihood, their raison d'etre, if you will. Abel brings the firstlings of his flock and the fat thereof, and that one seemed to have gone over pretty well. But to Cain and his offering, he brought some of the fruit of the ground. Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh didn't have much respect for that offering. And that upset Cain, and his countenance fell, it says. And Yahuwah says to Cain, why are you upset? Why are you wroth? And why is your countenance fallen? If you do well, shall you not be lifted up? And if you do not do well, now listen here. This is now verse 7. Sin crouches at the door, and unto you is its teshuka, desire. But you may have dominion, may rule over it. And I see the comment about maybe the verse could mean deliverance, and I don't necessarily go there. And I think part of the reason is in this verse. You're not going to get deliverance through sin. You're going to have dominion over it. So sin literally has desire, has teshuka, Cain, he's telling him, for you. But you should, is another way to put it. You can, if you but will, you can and you should have dominion over it, rule over it. Well, that's not what happened. Cain whacks Abel. They were in a field. Cain rose up against Abel, his brother, and slew him. And one more time, we get a series of questions, to which you already know Yahuwah understands and knows the answer before the question's asked. There's a point here, though. It's probably to teach and to deal with the one that he's referring to directly. And also, I think, it's so that this discussion can be recorded for our benefit later. One more comment. I think this is a great way to put the story. Do you notice that there are, not just in the wordings here, but in the things that are going on, a whole lot of similarities in the story? At least in the lesson of the story? We got the story of the first sin, if you will, eating this forbidden fruit, and then immediately afterwards we have the son of the one who did that, the product of this union, like father, like son, that does not only something similar, but something most of us would say, well, probably is worse. He killed his brother. He commits the first recorded murder. Because he failed to do what it was he was told he should do. He should have dominion over this thing, this sin that has desire to own him, but he failed. He could almost say, oh, because you have hearkened to the voice of this evil thing that was trying to, that you're supposed to have taken dominion over, here's what's going to happen. So if you will, the story of Cain and Abel is a follow-on to the story of their parents, but it's also a bit, well, no, it's a lot. It's a darker story. And whereas Adam and Eve, Adam v'Chava, were kicked out of the garden, Cain is going to be exiled in an even more dramatic way. So yeah, it's a darker story, and it does seem to have some kind of a repetition. And we've already done the comparison about the word teshuka in here and how you're supposed to, mashal, have dominion over it. Okay. How did Cain and Abel know? These are all great questions, okay? And they're questions I can't answer. Now, I can speculate. So understand that because Scripture doesn't tell us, I can't tell you the answer. I can guarantee you, we would not be the first to speculate about the answer. And, there are a whole bunch of things. For example, I'll just throw a couple of things out, and then I'm not going to try to say that these are definitive. Certainly we see that there are sacrifices described later, korban in Scripture. That doesn't seem to be a new concept. Seems to be something that these folks were aware of. It does make a certain sense if in fact you have this creator and he is blessing you with all these things and has given you authority and dominion, wouldn't it be natural to say, hey, we're really thankful and we appreciate that. And so here we're going to return to you a fraction of what it is that you've blessed us with, because it's all we got, man. So that at least makes a certain amount of sense. There are other indications in Scripture. We're going to talk about it next week in the portion of Noah. That there are certain concepts in Scripture that are pretty well known even before Moshe wrote the law. Before Moshe, acting on behalf of the Creator, before those things got written down, it would seem that a lot of them were fairly well known. I'll give you several examples right off the top of my head. Sabbath, we see that described here in Genesis 1. There's this seven-day concept that seems to far predate the time when Moshe tells the B'nai Israel that you're going to keep his Sabbath. And here's some instruction about it. Maybe they'd forgotten aspects of it, but it certainly permeates human society. You find a seven-day week all over the place. Noah, too, right? Noah is told, and this is something that the Christian church tends to ignore, two by two, right? They'll tell you that Noah went and got two animals, two of everything. And that's not right. If you read what it really says, it says no. He got two of all of the animals that would include the unclean animals, but of the clean animals, you get seven. And it would seem that it's seven pairs, actually. But that's not as clear as the fact that he was told to get seven of the clean animals. Well, wait a minute. Moshe hadn't written down what's clean and unclean food yet anyway, and we haven't even talked about food to begin with. How confusing is all this? Well, one thing is clear. Noah knew what the clean animals were before the Torah was written. So it does make sense, one way or the other, that just maybe there were some things that Cain and Abel knew before they were written down as well. There was certainly some confusion about it. So I'm not going to try to claim that that Cain was wrong or right. Just that the instruction that he got here, look, if you do well, won't you be lifted up? The implication seems to be Cain can do better, and he knows it. And if you don't do well, then it says there's this sin, this rebellion, and it's crouching at the door. It has a desire, Teshuka, for you, Cain. Don't let it win. You may have dominion over it. So again, even if we don't know the specifics, somehow or other, there's an understanding that there was more expected of Cain. I mean, you know, and the other thing you'll hear, of course, is, well, he didn't know. It hadn't been written yet, thou shalt not murder. Maybe he didn't know that if you hit somebody in the head with a rock, it would kill him. And that's a reasonable argument. He might have just thought he was whacking on Abel because he wanted to, but he was surprised that he killed him. We don't know. So again, there are lots of things here that the story lays out for us that are kind of tantalizing in the fact that we just don't have quite as much detail to answer some of these questions, which is why I'm focusing on the things that we really can answer and the dots that we can connect and say, huh, okay, so what do we do with these things? Essentially, again, the concepts, authority. We're seeing clear lines of authority. We saw the problem that happened when Isha, at that point, Chava, stepped out of the lines of authority, even if it was just by saying something, by adding to a commandment that wasn't what she was given. She stepped outside of the lines of authority. It would seem that that's exactly what happened with Cain, too. And he suffered as a result of it. What have you done? Here comes the rhetorical set of questions. Where's Abel? How am I supposed to know? Am I my brother's keeper? Let's hearken back again to the discussion that you had with Adam and Eve and the Creator in the garden, right? The woman you gave, it's her fault. Oh, no, it's the serpent's fault. Nakash, he's the one that did it. What's Cain saying? There's hardly anybody else to blame. Abel's dead. Here he is standing alone. What's he going to say? How do I know? He literally goes, if you will, one step further. Am I my brother's keeper? What? What? It's no skin off of my you-know-what. Right? However you want to phrase it, the guy is not stepping up and taking responsibility. And it would seem further that he's just plain outright lying. Cain does know where he is. What have you done? The voice of your brother's blood cries out to me from Ha-Adama. See how the pieces keep coming back together? And now we see something different than we saw with Adam. The ground was cursed for Adam's sake. And now, however, it is Cain himself that is cursed. You are cursed from the ground, which opened its mouth to receive your brother's blood from your hand. Now, whereas Adam is told, okay, a ground is going to be a little bit tougher. It's going to bring forth nasty stuff, thorns and weeds and all that kind of stuff. You're going to have to really work at the sweat of your brow just to feed yourself. You, Cain, you are cursed from the ground. Here's a guy who was a tiller of the ground. This was his livelihood. This was his thing, his raison d'etre. And right now, I'm telling you, it's shut off. You have been cut off from it. It will not yield to you its strength. You're going to be a fugitive and a wanderer upon the earth. Whoa, he says, that's more than I can handle. You've driven me out from the face of the land. I'll be hid. I'll be a fugitive and a wanderer. Anybody who wants to find me will what? Kill me. Hey, wait a second. All of a sudden, Cain, now you got it figured out? You know that what you did to your brother, they're going to want to do to you? Isn't that amazing? You learn quickly. Well, not quickly enough. So, Yod-Heh-Vav, hey, puts a mark on Cain. Here's another one of those things. Before the question appears on the screen, what is the mark of Cain? I don't know, but there's a heck of a lot of speculation, right? Was it horns? Was it some kind of a mark that we're going to see? Maybe it was a chip put in his right hand or his forehead. You know, we don't know. But there's some kind of a mark, and whoever slays Cain, his vengeance going to be taken upon him sevenfold. So there is an oat, a sign, that is put upon Cain, so that he doesn't get smitten by people who find him. Then we get a little bit about the genealogy of Cain. She conceived, she bore Enoch. He built a city. And you know, it would seem, by the way, that we're going to see this name Enoch more than once. She conceived. We get another bit of genealogy. We're going to get some genealogy of another line, the book of the generations of Adam. Questions abound. Are these the same folks? Are they different folks? We can lay out the chronology of Adam's descendants, not necessarily so much so for the timing of those that come from Cain. Certainly, though, what is apparent is that there are lines that come from Cain that that continue, and they bring forth some interesting stuff, right? Tubal-Cain, these are the folks that that forge instruments of brass and iron and so forth. Let's pause. Let me ask the question. I see some... Okay. I guess there's no questions in there. Some interesting comments for sure. Why do we get the genealogy with Adam? It's almost, but not quite, at the end of the segment. Well, the genealogy obviously takes us to Noah, perfect, complete in his generations. A lot of interesting stuff is going to follow from Noah. We know that there's prophecy about, as it was in the time of Noah, so will it be in the end. Are we getting close there? All of these things are important questions. Like I said, if we recognize when we, in chapter 5, see the genealogy of Adam, and it tells us something else too. Male and female, he created them. That's another repetition of this concept. He created Adam. He blessed them. He called their name Adam in the day in which they were created. And then it tells us about Ha-Adam. How long he lived, then he begot a son in his own likeness, and after his image he propagated according to his kind, called that one Seth. And then we know how long Adam lived after Seth. And then we know that Seth lived, and then he begot a son named Enosh. And we know how long he lived after and before that. And we can go down the line, and literally, and I would encourage folks to do this, you can create a little timeline, a lifeline showing who begot who and when and how long. And you can pretty well nail the date from the time that the creation until the time of the flood of Noah. So there's at least a reason in that. For the rest of this, of course, with Torah, I think the general principle is, if you think you can see a reason why the Creator will tell us something, well, that's good. I tend to doubt that it's complete. In other words, there's usually more to it, and later on we'll find out some of the more to it. But what I want to refer to now, let's start to wrap a couple of things up, talk about the keys to where we are and what we can see in this, and at least here comes the Markology part. Some of the things that I think are important about this. This is not intended to be complete, because as I've already said, there's a lot more lessons in this Torah. Huge, incredible amounts of lessons that take, you know, over 1,000 pages to flesh out. And they're all laid out, and they all begin here. So this is just a little piece of it. But these three concepts, I think, are so important to keep coming back to and emphasizing. Authority and appearances and deception. It would seem to me that the basic deception involved in chapter 3 has to do with the deception of appearances. And I this is not unique with me. I've heard it explained, seen it in the Midrash, that somehow or other, well, I like this line too from the apostolic writings. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of Yah. Huh. Faith comes by hearing, hearing by the word of Yah. There is a value to hearing the word, certainly to reading the word. When we read it, we see it with our eyes, and we kind of convert it into words that we can hear in our heads, right? There is a value in reading the word to our families, to our children, no doubt about it. Hearing, somehow or other, really does kind of resonate with us in a different way than our eyes do. Pride of life, appearances, governing by appearances seems to be a pitfall, and that is one of the lessons here. And it certainly is very much, well, you know, who are you going to believe is the old story, me or your lion eyes? Lots of deception comes through the eyes. I tend to think, by the way, this is a slight change of direction, but not completely, that if there is a great deception coming, and there is, it is going to be primarily visual in nature. People will believe things if they see them. And believe me, Hollywood is currently capable. The technology exists, right? Not just cartoons anymore. We can make you believe that what you saw happened. What was the Wag the Dog, famous Robert De Niro movie years ago about creating a war out of whole cloth? False flag. How many false flag gun ban episodes do we have to see? You've got the Grave Dancer this week, Obama, going out to Roseburg, Oregon, where they basically told him, stay the hell out of town. We don't want you here. That ain't gonna stop me. If I can ignore shall not be infringed, I can sure ignore your protests, because I got some politicking to do on the graves of these people who died in a disarmed killing field. Who are you going to believe, me or your lying eyes? How many times do we have to see it demonstrated? For good or for ill? The deception, in other words, is incredible. And yeah, a lot of it has to do with appearances. A lot of it has to do with believing the emotions and being swayed by appearances rather than by the Word, by His Word. He's been kicked out of the schools years ago. Kids haven't heard His Word. No wonder there is such a radical degree of deception going on. And a lot of that deception has to do with authority. And that's the thing that I think is really so important here. And I'm going to emphasize it in a couple of ways. Certainly one of the keys and one of the ways that this deception has really been foisted on people, I've talked about it a lot over the last many months, right? The deception that the Supreme Court, the almighty nine black robe priests of another God, you doubt that? They don't welcome the God of the Bible anymore. They sure as hell do not welcome His instruction, His law. They don't even recognize the supreme law of the land. They make up law out of whole cloth, and they will use the term, we make law. Now, there's a lot of nuance, a lot of deception involved in how they do it, and it's really very clever. It's at least as clever as what the serpent was doing then. He's still doing the same thing. I guess maybe these are the nine black robe priests of the modern Nechash. And they're underneath those robes, they got their slick three-piece suits and their wingtips. Because it's all about licensing. It's all about saying, if we, in our almighty wisdom, decide that we will license something, we could care less what the God of the Bible says. He tells you what marriage is. It's right here, repeated in a couple places in Genesis. Takes a man and a woman to create life. Seed and egg. Well, they're going to license something that we later find out that the creator of the universe calls abomination. They're going to say it's just as good as anything he did, because we say so, because we're making law. How's that for a deception? And assuming authority that doesn't exist. It is very, very important. And I'm spending a lot of time talking about authority today because there, if you will, there is authority that descends from Him, and then there is authority that descends from allegiances to another God. We've got to be very careful. Back to this thing of the eyes and the ears and Nechash. And, of course, one of the themes that we're going to see throughout Scripture is idolatry, adultery. All of these themes, again, they have their basis, their genesis, right here in Genesis. We see the idea of covenant. The term is not used, but there is, in fact, a relationship. Adam knew Chava. Out of that comes the next generation. There is an authority relationship that's described in Scripture. And then there is this fake authority relationship. You can be like God. You will not die. You can step outside of the things that He has told you to do and to not do. You can add to it. You can subtract from it. Again, what's the point? You can be like God. It's a fake authority. What we're talking about here in terms of modern legal parlance is jurisdiction. The Supreme Court will talk about those that are under its jurisdiction, and they'll quote the 14th Amendment. All persons born or naturalized in the United States are citizens of the United States and of the state wherein they reside. Oh, I left out on purpose one specific word. Subject to the jurisdiction thereof. What does that mean? Whose jurisdiction? Well, what we've established is it's not the jurisdiction of the creator of the universe. It's some other god. They're listening, in other words, to some kind of a Nakash, some slick lawyer type, or slick black robe priest of another god type. Now, here's the interesting thing I think about idolatry, and you'll see this if you look through Scripture and read places where it talks about the golden calf, the molten calf, the idols. Look in places like Jeremiah 10 and other places where we see modern idols that are idolized by the church. And it'll talk about idols. They have eyes, but they do not see. They have ears, but they do not hear. They don't speak either. What's the point in general of an idol? Oh, it's back to this idea of appearances. An idol is something you look at. Looks good. It's appealing to the eye. Now, modern idols, we got American Idol today. What does American Idol do? American Idol doesn't just look good on TV. American Idol sings. So you can, and by the way, so did Nakash. Nakash was able to speak. Problem was, Chava, Eve, was listening to the idol, the Nakash, who wanted to be a god in his own right too, evidently, when she shouldn't have been. Which brings me back to this concept of deception. You know, at least throughout most of Scripture, idols don't speak. They're pieces of rock or stone. But we're getting to the point where if this great deception looks like it's going to play out the way that I at least think that we're already seeing it play out, we got idols that can speak. And we've got deceptions that are based on appearances, but that the appearances have gotten to be so good that not only can they appear on movie screens, now we got 3D movies. Does anybody really doubt that eventually we're going to get holographic projections that are going to look really, really impressive that people are going to see, and they're going to see on their evening news, and it's going to be some kind of impressive. And maybe they're going to tell you that they're aliens, or maybe they're going to say that they seeded the earth, and that's how come you've got all these, ancient legends about gods, and that's who they are. And that explains how come evolution doesn't really work and the missing links don't exist. Well, because these alien gods, the ones that the Romans and the Norse and the Greeks and all the others came and saw, are the ones you really need to be worshiping. The idols are going to get better. And it all boils down to appearances and understanding the real lines of authority. And that's part of the reason, too, why I think the idea of marriage is so important. I haven't really belabored it too much this morning other than to say, the essential key parts of both authority and of the relationship that is marriage are all laid out here. I'm going to turn just briefly to a quick summary, and I like this. This is a great book that you might enjoy reading called Man and Woman in Biblical Law, written by a guy that I got to know a long time ago named Tom Shipley. And essentially, he puts together a pretty good summary, taking all of these pieces and points out that if you look at what Genesis Bereshit tells you, and by the way, he does write from a pretty standard Christian perspective, at least, with the exception of the fact that he does actually go back and read what Scripture says, which isn't standard at all. But that there are a number of things that tell us about this marital relationship that are in dramatic, stark contrast to what modern doctrine, feminist doctrine, Catholic doctrine, Church of Another God doctrine, anti-patriarchal, egalitarian, you want to fill in the blank, you can take it there. But all of those doctrines, basically, as he puts it, deny the essence of what Christians would call their gospel. And, of course, that boils down to this. I'll read this one paragraph. And whether or not we completely agree with what it is that the Savior, the Mashiach, would do, and that's why I say this is from a pretty Christian perspective, at least it's interesting that he points out a real dramatic contradiction. It goes like this. How is it that Paul attributes the first sin, the fall, to Adam, even though it was Eve, Chava, right? He doesn't ever say Chava, it's always Eve, who sinned first. And afterwards, Adam joined her in her sin. Now, I've already talked about that this morning. But the imputation is not reckoned against the first sin, nor even to their mutual sins, but it is to the sin of one man. So here's the problem. And he quotes Romans 5 again on this score. If Adam was not the lawful authority over Eve before the fall, then how could you logically impute Adam's sin to Eve, much less to the descendants of both of them? So here you go. Now listen to this carefully. If Adam's authority, his biblical authority given from God, if it is denied over Eve, then the imputation of Adam's sin to his other descendants is denied as well. Right? That's what Paul says. Oh, through one man sin entered the world, and basically through him then all men have sinned. So if the imputation of Adam's sin to his other descendants is denied, then what, he says, was the point of, quote, Christ's death on the cross? Now, I know, it wasn't a cross, it was a stake and so forth, and I'm not wild about that particular terminology, but at least it's a darn good question. It would have been to no avail, he says. There would have been no imputed sin to atone for. If through one man all haven't sinned, then what's the point of saying that through one man all can be redeemed? If the doctrine of Adam's headship over Eve is denied, then, he says, we are left logically without a gospel. So what he's pointing out here is really, really fascinating, and I think even, this is, by the way, part of the reason why I mentioned this, because I saw the comment on the screen about how we've got houses full of Christians, and all of us are dealing with people who have not yet come out, and they're carrying one kind of baggage or another from the church. And yeah, I tend to focus on the paganism of it. But it's interesting to me that even those that, they'll deny the words in red, they'll talk about Christ and then quote Paul as if he was Christ instead of the one that they claim that they believe to be the Mashiach. And then they swallow lies like this wholesale. In other words, either we read what it says and we go back to the beginning, line by line, precept by precept, and we build a foundation that's based on the rock, or we got a whole mell of a Hess. And I just suggest, hey, fast forward to today. Turn on your TVs. Look and see what now passes for marriage. Right? Two men and a goldfish. As long as it's got the license from the almighty state, blessed by those 9 black-robed priests of another god. That's marriage. Well, I don't know about you, Mark, but I got a marriage license with my wife. Well, read the fine print. You got some children? Guess who owns them? When Child Protective Services comes to the door and says, you vaccinate your kids or we take them, what leg do you have to stand on, Mr. Licensed Slave of the State? Either we act as though we understand the lines of authority that were laid out for us in Scripture, or as Shipley is pointing out correctly, we got no leg to stand on. When you start adding and subtracting and twisting the word of Yah and denying the authority that he lays out in his scripture, oh, we don't like that. We want to be equal nowadays. Well, excuse me. Male and female, he created them, he says. Either we believe what is written, or as he says, we're logically left without a gospel, without truth. We've got a mess. And all you got to do to see the mess is look around. So back to this concept of, as he puts it, patriarchy and all of the things that Scripture point out. Now, we're going to see other examples of patriarchy. We're going to see the whole line of the patriarchs themselves, Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. And then later on, the line of kings that come through Judah, including King David and the heirs to David's throne. But here's how he summarizes it. Now, I've already mentioned a number of these pieces, right? The idea of that structure, that hierarchy, that the Creator, Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh, out of nothing, he made ex nihilo, out of nothing, everything. And then later, after he built up the structure of his creation, created light, and then separated the waters from the waters, and then he put the lights in the heavens, and then basically he created herbs and plants and animals and fish and populated these things, and then eventually he creates man and gave him dominion, authority, over those things that were under his authority. Now, I didn't emphasize it, but I think it's interesting to note. Some will say that what happened in Genesis chapter 3 here was that the authority that man had, he blew. He had authority over the garden. He got kicked out for cause. Where did the authority devolve? Is it Nechash that has the authority? Is it the prince of this world? Well, that terminology kind of tells you something, right? Was that the point at which the man literally gave up his dominion over the world to the bad guy, Old Scratch, Hasatan? Maybe. You can point to the story that's in the scripture where Yahushua is taken to the top of the mountain, shown all the kingdoms of the world, and said, hey, all of this can be yours if the price is right. And he responds very, very similar to what the namesake for that name, Yahushua, Joshua, said the first time. As for me and my house, we will serve Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh. And basically, there's just one of him. So it's him alone that we're to serve. So while that's important, there's another thing that's important about that statement that you don't see. And that, of course, is that Yahushua never contested the authority of Old Scratch to claim the kingdoms of the world as if they were his. Now, herein lies the rub. Here's why I'm spending so much time talking about authority and appearances and deception. Because I contend that if we understand authority and the authority that we have in our Creator and the things that He has done for us, we can, in fact, take that authority that He has given us and the reconciliation, the atonement, the instruction that He has laid out for us and the things that He has done for us in order to walk in obedience to Him, as opposed to any other fake gods. I don't go to the Supreme Court and say, oh, pretty please, Supreme Court, give me a license to take a wife. It's not his to give. Now, if you're willing to submit yourself, Paul has another bit of advice for you. You are his slave, whom you submit yourself to obey. That's Romans 6:16, and it's right smack consistent with Torah. Choose this day whom you will serve. If God be God, serve Him, said Eliyahu, Elijah, and Joshua, and Yahushua, and all kinds of others. If Baal be God, serve him. Whose image and inscriptions on this coin? Render unto Caesar that which is Caesar's. Hey, you can't serve two masters. Pick the one that you want to serve. You're going to submit to the authority of the Supreme Court? Fine. But, you know, as I've heard many times, if you quit obeying me and start doing stuff I warned you against, and then you fall and break both your legs, don't come running to me. The whole point of Scripture is instruction and the authority that is laid out for him. So back to the issue of marriage and covenant, which again is central to all of this. What does it really say? Well, Genesis 2:18 tells us a number of things that make all of this authority relationship clear. There is a way that works. There's a way that seems right to a man, but the end thereof are the ways of death. So far as authority is concerned, we've got the following. Genesis 2:18 tells us that the woman was made for Ha-Adam. There was a separation there. Genesis, just a couple verse later, 21, tells us that the woman was made from the man, right? Deep sleep. He was, the part aside was taken out. There is the temporal sequence. We know that the man was created, and then later on the woman was created. There is naming authority. Adam names not only the generic idea of wife from man, Isha, but also the personal aspect, the individual, Chava, because she's the mother of all living. Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh himself then brings the woman that he created from man to Ha-Adam. And then, of course, what is the name that is used generically for all humankind? It's Ha-Adam. It's Adam himself, or itself. So there's a whole bunch of stuff here that makes a point. Again, I'm emphasizing this because this is not politically correct stuff. We got a whole world that wants to turn all of these things on its head. And we're talking about literally the basis now. Genesis 1:1, the first Parsha in all of Scripture upon which everything else is built, where the seeds are laid for the stuff that happens, and the seeds are also laid because he knew the end from the beginning for all of the things that follow. And we either got to understand that or we got to ignore that. And the world is going to do its very best, and believe me, it's got a lot of practice. Whether you call it Nakash or Hasatan or the adversary in English or any number of other names, and I know there are people who say, it doesn't exist. Well, excuse me, but I've seen a lot of personal evidence that convinces me there really is such a thing as evil. And if you don't think it doesn't lie crouching at the door and it doesn't have a desire for you, but that you can take dominion over it, you're missing the whole point of the story. So here we are. We have a wonderful exposition for us of authority, where authority derives from, and what our responsibilities are if we accept the authority that he has given us and walk in obedience to him, and all of those things that would then attempt to drive us away from it, to separate us, literally, from him. And then, in general, they take the form of appearances and of deception. And ultimately, it all boils down to what we've been told so many times, but I repeat more and more frequently of late, Deuteronomy chapter 30. I have laid before you life and blessing, death and cursing, so choose life, that you and your descendants might live. There is, in fact, a way that seems right to a man. We got all kinds of politicians today trying to tell people not to believe the word of God. Believe their word, because they're gods. They look in the mirror, they see God. Don't doubt that for a second. We got people that put their hand on the Bible and they swear to preserve and protect and defend a constitution that they clearly hate, viscerally. They hate the ability of people to say no to them. Whether it's, I want to grope your pants, I want to rape your wife and your daughter, or I want to kill you and I want you to be disarmed sheeple like every other tyrant throughout history has wanted. I want to be able to tell you whatever I want to tell you, to take from you, to kill you because you're my property. And you have no right to say no. Why? Well, because once you've made the deal with the devil, gotcha. The good news in Scripture is that there is remedy in the law. We can, in fact, return to him. We're supposed to. We're supposed to make teshuvah. We're supposed to recognize his authority. And if so, what is, quoting Shaw, what is our rightful duty, given that he has saved us, created us, made us, told us what we need to know? It's to be bondservants to the Most High, to just walk in obedience. And guess what? Being a bondservant to the Most High beats ruling in hell every day. So we have authority if we will understand it. And just as we see the lesson here in authority, that you are his servant whom you submit yourself to obey. By the way, what's the essential message of marriage? This is something I've emphasized before. But when a man and a woman come together, there are elements, if you will, of contract. Now, a covenant is more than mutual interlocking contracts. But the essential elements that you see throughout Scripture are offer and acceptance. Will you be my wife? I'd love to, yes. There are maybe some cultural things that are done, maybe a sip of wine, maybe an agreement, maybe a kiss, maybe a ring. That's not nearly as important as the fact that there is offer and acceptance. At the point where there's offer and acceptance, the deal is done. There's a betrothal at place. Well, then what Scripture tells us is there's one more element. Now, by the way, there's a requirement too. The father, three involved, right? Father of the son, father of the bride, and the, capital F, father, if we're doing it right anyway, that basically give their permission. There's no permission from a pope, a potentate, a pharaoh, a president, or a priest that is required. But then what there is there's a consummation. There is a physical relationship. Adam knew he yada his Isha. And then they became Echad. So all the elements are laid right out here for us. And it's the same elements, by the way, that we see in covenant and elsewhere. If we don't understand covenant, if we don't understand the marital relationship, if we don't understand what it means to honor an oath before our Creator and to do the things that that covenant requires, husbands, love your wives is one of them. Understand that you have authority, dominion over. This comes from Genesis, and it's also repeated in Numbers chapter 30, over her vows. And just as Adam was held responsible for his failure to cast down, that's how I will put it, the vow, the act that she shouldn't ought to have done, of Chava. All of us, heads of house, husbands, are responsible as well. We need to take that to heart. If we don't understand authority, in other words, we're going to find that the nastiest, most evil, most satanic authority you can possibly imagine is already around, and it's already taking authority. And it's going to destroy people, it's going to kill people, it's going to steal from people, and it's going to literally destroy everything that it can. It looks to kill 6 or 7 billion. And the plans are already in place. I didn't spend much time on the news today because I think it's just plain obvious in so many ways. On the economic front, on the political front, on the disarmament front, on the genetically modified Frankenfood front, on the let's kill them with vaccines and poison them with pharmacopoeia front, on every front that you can imagine, the assault is mobilized. They've even got the Islamic hordes coming out of the Mideast and infiltrating Europe. And believe me, they're bringing them across the southern border. They've got sanctuary cities, a whole bunch more just in the last 4 months. I saw the story yesterday. Gonna start taking people who do not serve the God of the Bible and getting rid of every vestige of those who serve him. Not welcome. We need to come out of her and be ready. But if we don't understand authority, we don't understand the appearances and the deceptions that are coming, well, folks, we haven't got a prayer. Let me say that again. We must understand authority, the authority that comes from him, that is in accord with his word, that is lawful. If we step outside the authority, as Chava did, and as many, many, many others have throughout history, we can read the results. We can see the results. So it's very much time to come out of her, understand the authority, and to start walking in obedience to that. All right, so let me pause there. That is, I think, where I want to end today. Although I'm happy to respond to other questions. I know there are a lot of things that this kind of discussion always raises. I know most of you have heard me talk about this before. There are certainly going to be others online, people that are listening to the podcast later. We have new folks that sign into the room and listen via Shoutsheep every week. That's all wonderful, that might not have heard this. And some of it may even be a little bit shocking, because there's stuff in Scripture that, well, just like the Constitution, when it comes to Congress critters, they've never read. Doesn't apply. I saw a line the other day, I'm going to mention this, from one of the most evil people in Washington. That's quite a tall order, Hitlery. And this is the woman who basically says she is going to wield the imperial pen if the if those who serve as slaves to Imperial Washington will be suckered into, letting her be the emperor next. Not that it matters, really. Well, she hates absolutism. What's absolutism? Absolutism are people like us who can read words like shall not be infringed and dare to think that it means shall not be infringed. Or words like thou shalt not murder and think, well, that even applies to Hitlery. Now, she murdered an ambassador and got away with it because she broke all kinds of other laws, too, about having private email servers and exposing national security secrets to, Russians and Chinese and people that serve her. Laws are for other people. And anybody who actually thinks that a law applies to your betters must be an absolutist. I wish I was making this up, and I wish this wasn't as infuriating as it is. But the principle remains the same. Choose this day whom you will serve. Folks, if we are serving an Obama, or a Hitler, or a Pol Pot, or a Stalin, or an Adolf Clinton, or a Hillary whatever, instead of the creator of the universe, and don't kid yourself for a second, the hatred that they have for his word is demonstrated daily by their fruit. And no, I don't think it's going to matter, okay, whether a different man who would be king. What have you got in the form of the so-called Republican front runner, the corporate CEO whose favorite line is, you're fired! Another authoritarian. What's his promise? I can rule over you better than those other people. because I'm smarter than you and I'm smarter than them. No, thank you. As for me and my house, we will serve Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh and him alone. The lines of authority are clear, and as long as we start thinking that there's a solution in politics or that any other god of the gods many out there can do a better job than the failed gods that we've already gotten, we're falling into the same appearances and deceptions that go with them. So don't be fooled. Scripture does give us an answer, by the way, and I haven't even said these words yet. I don't think today that's come out of her. Be separate. Touch not the unclean thing. Make teshuva, return to him, and recognize that. Okay, so I don't see any other questions. Give it one more quick option. Put the QQQs up if I've missed anything. But let's do this. Let us then pray as we start to close today. Yahuwah Eloheinu, Yahuwah Echad. Abba, we know that we can be fooled by appearances, but in so many other ways as well. So, Father, we also know that your word says that we should pray, that we should return to you. And so we ask, humbly, we come before you, give us eyes to see, not eyes to be deceived, but eyes to see your truth. Give us ears to hear, we pray. Help us to return to you, to your word. Help us to rightly divide the word of truth. Help us to build line by line, precept by precept, upon the things that you would teach us. And when there is baggage from the world and deception that we've inherited, lies from our fathers, help us to know and recognize those things too and turn from them and just drop that baggage, Father. We see the deception that's coming upon the world, and we know that the pressure will be incredible. We have loved ones that we know are being deceived as well, that will in turn attempt to pressure us. We know that Adam hearkened to the voice of Chava, and it caused a problem. And we all too well see the pressures that are there. And we know that there, but for your grace, we could certainly go likewise. So we pray, Father, that we would be counted worthy to escape these things that are coming, to see through the lies and the deception, to not be fooled, and to be ready for all that lies ahead. Give us your strength. Help us to be witnesses. Take a coal from the altar, touch it to our lips, that we can speak your truth to those that would ask us. We pray for our loved ones. Father, send them witnesses. Block the paths that seem right to a man or to a woman, but the end thereof is the way of death. Bring our houses together, we pray. Bring our communities together, our fellowships. Guide us through this time to come. Help us that we would, in fact, be good and faithful servants to you, and to you alone. This we ask in your name, by your authority. We thank you and we praise you. Hallelujah. Amen.